So there will not be a sermon at the 10 o'clock service because it's a lessons and carols service. So it seemed to me to be a lot of work and effort to write a sermon just for the 8 o'clock service. So therefore, I won't preach a sermon today. Instead, you will get some musings of a historical, archaeological, and anthropological nature of someone who's a bit familiar with the archaeology of ancient Israel and some biblical scholarship. That was a lot easier to write than a sermon. While most people would just think that Micah's words that we heard today are uplifting or powerful, and some may see in them a prophecy, an anthropologist would look at the social impact of those words and some of the underlying socio-political assumptions of the prophet. In particular, I want to focus on one word that is often disregarded. In some translations, it is even absent. That is the word clan that Rod has mentioned. It is noticeable that Micah does not use the normal Hebrew word for clan, mishpacha, but rather this somewhat archaic term, eleph. Now, this term has a lot of significance. Some of you may know that the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Aleph. Written in full, it is the same as the term used here for clan, Aleph. Both those terms come from the same root word, which means ox in Hebrew. So the letter Aleph initially developed from an Egyptian hieroglyph showing an ox. In the Sinai, where the first form of an alphabet was developed, the ox became a bit more schematic. And from there, it became ever more abstract and turned in every which way direction over time. By the 6th century, it was difficult to see an ox in the letter. It seems that the term for ox was also pronounced slightly differently from the letter by that time, so that the letter was pronounced Aleph, and the ox was pronounced Aleph. The Latin alphabet developed from the Hebrew alphabet via few languages like the Greek, but still today we can see the ox shape in the present letter A. Just turn the letter A on its head and you've got the ox head. Turn the lowercase letter A on its side, and again, you've got the ox head. Here we go. So whenever you think of A, think of ox. The modern Hebrew letter Aleph doesn't look anything like an ox head. That's that. That's because during the exile, a new Hebrew script was adopted that derived from the Assyrian symbols. That also means that the Bible was rewritten at one stage from the old Hebrew script to the new Hebrew Assyrian script. So that's the explanation why there's not that association between ox and the first letter of the alphabet in later Hebrew. So the term Aleph also developed in other directions. Over time, it took on the meaning of clan, as we had it in Micah. That is because the families of a clan would share an ox together to plow. So they only had one ox and then it would go around all the people to plow. This clan, this Aleph, also was the unit that fought together in the army of Israel. Because in the army of ancient Israel, they did not have specialized units or people grouped by ability, but rather people from the same clan fought together. Those men knew each other and were familiar with each other. It had the unfortunate effect that if one fighting unit was wiped out, most of the men of a village were gone as well. During the time of the monarchy, the army became more professionalized, and the clan overall lost importance in the lives of the people. However, the fighting unit in the army was still called Aleph. Later, such a unit consisted of 1,000 men, and the term Aleph simply became the numeral 1,000. So the meaning of the word transitioned from ox to 1,000 in the time span of a few hundred years. As an aside, several biblical scholars suggest that the numbers in the book of Numbers have been incorrectly understood already by the early editors of the Old Testament. These scholars suggest that the lists in Numbers are very old records that list the number of fighting units for each tribe. Such a unit would have consisted of approximately a dozen men or so. And so if you calculate the people of Israel in that way, there would have been just a few thousand people leaving Egypt during the Exodus, rather than around a million, as we calculated at the moment. That would certainly be in a better accord with the archaeological record and take into account the development of the Hebrew language. However, I recognize that such a suggestion also has its problems. So, that is a long detour to discuss the term Aleph, but once we understand that, it becomes clear that Micah used an old term for clan when he spoke these words that we heard. So the clan was the kinship group that was bound together in agriculture and was a representative and fighting unit, a group that held together in peace and in war. It is the clan Ephratah, one of the clans of Bethlehem, out of which David and the house of David came. But why would Micah not have used the term son of David or similar that is used quite frequently in other books of the Bible? Probably because he was deliberately intentional in choosing the terminology. It seems that in Micah's opinion, things had gone wrong when David became a king like others, and even more so when the descendants of David took the throne, when Israel and Judah became an institutionalized kingdom. It is clear that throughout the book, Micah is the voice of the rural community that has become disillusioned with the urban elite, particularly with the court. He is frequently referring to the elders of the land as the seat of more legitimate authority and criticizing the acquisitive bureaucracy of Israel and Judah. But Micah is still setting hope in God and the ruler that would lead Israel out of its predicament. That ruler would not come from the compromised royal system. No, that ruler would come from the old clan of Bethlehem. That ruler would be a new David, a David that would restore the true Israel, not the corrupted Israel by the current leadership structures. Micah says that the ruler's origins will be from of old. He wants to bypass the whole overblown and entitled administration and the corrupt royal house, and have a ruler from the old established roots. He wants a ruler that is from the people that have not been compromised. The ruler would be a true shepherd who cares for the people like a good shepherd cares for the flock, and he will bring them peace and flourishing. A scholar looking at the socio-political context of the Bible would contrast Micah's attitude to the king's administration with more positive views, such as is seen in the Sum of the Psalms, and to a certain extent in the historical books. Now, the prophet Isaiah is a lot more complex, because essentially he's pleading for a return to faithfulness rather than an overthrow of the current system. The words of Micah are quoted directly in the Gospel of Matthew, and there they are seen as a fulfillment of prophecy. However, Luke retells the meaning of Micah's words more fully, but also more subtly. In the nativity narrative, Luke repeatedly tells us that Joseph was of the line of David, even though Joseph was not Jesus' real father. Jesus was the one who was born in Bethlehem and was the son of David. Luke also connects Jesus to Micah in a way that is probably not that obvious to us modern readers, but which would be quite clear to those Jews who thought in terms of kinship. So let me quote the few verses which I refer to, which I've never heard read in church, unfortunately, So Luke 3:23-38. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Yosek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yohanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Urim, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nachshon. I'll jump over a few. The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, probably you now realize why there's not many sermons written about that text. But, I mean, you could go behind a whole lot, and there's a whole lot of theology behind that genealogy. And there's a whole lot of history and social commentary. For my purposes, it is instructive to compare this list of names to the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. They are different, and commentators have wondered for thousands of years why that is. In the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy runs through the line of the kings of Judah. So it goes David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so on. But here in Luke, it does not. Yes, there is King David in that list, but after that, the lineage goes through the people that all were not kings. So Nathan here is listed as the son of David, and he was a brother of Solomon, but never king. In other words, the genealogy bypasses all the corrupt institution and goes directly back to David, and therefore to Ephrata, the clan from Bethlehem. So Jesus is the ruler over Israel, whose roots are from old, from ancient times. In our reading from the Gospel of Luke, the descent from David is emphasized, but so is the fact that Jesus would not be born by the will of man, but rather by the action of the Holy Spirit. Those two ways of descent are held together. Of course, the virgin birth has deep theological significance, but it also signifies a break with a corrupted part of the human lineage and an origin of Jesus that is of old. In terms of the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the new Adam, the one who is what humans should have been if they would not have risen in rebellion against God. Sinful humanity is contrasted with the holiness of God, corrupt kingdoms with the kingdom of God. Towards the end of our reading, the importance of kinship is again emphasized by the mention of Elizabeth, the kinswoman of Mary. The clan continues to be important in God's salvation history, certainly more so than empires. That last point becomes very clear in Mary's response, the Magnificat, which includes the lines, "The Lord has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away." Much could be said about the Magnificat, but if we look at it from an anthropological perspective, it is evidence that these were people who saw God at work in the fall and rise of states. Taking these things together, it is clear that the Bible contains strands that are clearly anti-establishment. The Bible foments a group that cannot conform fully to the order of this world. Yes, the Bible also exhorts to obedience, but overall it exhibits a critical, it is critical of worldly power and certainly the control of empires. It is little wonder then that in Christianity too, there has been a long tradition of resisting empire and what is perceived to be corrupt government and a hankering for a holier state of affairs. Of course, the Anglican Church derives from an established church, and therefore this strand of the biblical witness has been suppressed somewhat. But by recognizing it, we can at least better understand our fellow Christians. Now, I won't go any further than this, because then I would have to discuss more history, theology, and politics. But these are the sort of things people are concerned about when they read a text from a historical lens and look at the socio-political context. Now, I promise you that the next time I'll have a sermon again rather than a discussion. That's the sort of thing. But still, just maybe, whenever you see the letter A from now on, you remember the ox and how that is related to family and kinship and to the critique of power. And I won't end with an amen.